in Europe, all these, you know, the buildings we visited, they're over thousands of years, and there are hundreds of years old, and the statues came from the Roman time. And what's amazing is that people know their story, and actually people remember the past glory, right? You see the, you know, the famous Colosseum. You see the emperor's statues. And then when you're at London, you have a more Christendom influence, and you see the palaces, and you have the art center. And what's really interesting is that when we walk through the arts, and, you know, in the beginning, we're excitement. You know, this is the museum where there's no other place you can visit to see these things, right? But soon after, it becomes a very tiring trip where, you know, Jonathan just started saying, you know, oh, why are they all the same? Because if you look at the pictures, right, these pictures are all, you know, depicting the basically the biblical stories or, you know, illustration of the Bible, you know, recordings of, you know, appearance or even Trinity, right? So it was fascinating to me because something that was, you know, for a professional artist maybe or for someone who has a very strong artistic sense, they will behold and sit there and look at it for a long time. While for us, you know, we are mostly tourists, we're just passing through, and we got tired. So many rooms, so many paintings, and Jonathan was taking pictures in the beginning, and in the end, he gave up. And for me, I just continue. But I didn't have time to sit and to enjoy. What tells me that is everyone has a sense of a glory, but understanding that glory has to be in the eyes of the beholder. You have to know what you're looking at. Similarly, when we talk about present days, you know, I was watching, you know, once a year, the Super Bowl. But, you know, I didn't watch the Super Bowl, actually, that much. I was just talking with the brothers and sisters. But for every of these events that people showcasing glory of some aspect of human being, whether it be athleticism, whether it be political, whether it be anything, I think it's, you know, it's amazing that even though there are many people watching any sports, but there's not everyone enjoy everything. Basically, put it simply. They said even though Super Bowl has over, 24 million watchers, but it's only one, at most, one-fifth of the U.S. population. There are people who never watch Super Bowl, but they watch Major League Baseball. So what's amazing to me is that, again, in order to understand the glory itself, we have to see that people have a different understanding of glory. And today, when we come to the Lord's Prayer, I felt challenged as well. I was very excited to preach today's verse because in today's verse, it's almost as if we are going into a secret place. I remember there's a very interesting experience when I visited Europe. You know, all the Catholic churches are open. They have active mass going on. And there are certain part of the visitation where you cannot go in because at, you know, along the Grand Basilica, there's inside of it, there's also these smaller chapels. And one of them we visited said, no, you cannot come in unless you are a Christian, you want to come in and pray. And, you know, being a Christian, we know we have that privilege to pray. It's not just a museum, just another show place. So I, you know, adjusted my mindset and into a prayerful mindset and got into the chapel and pray. And what's today's passage, when we look at it, I want to just bring you this, is that we need to really focus our mind on heavenly things. Because today's passage is one of what we call the real Lord's Prayer. Why is it the real Lord's Prayer? Because, you know, when Jesus was taught disciples how to pray, it's really, those prayers, for example, includes, forgive us our sins, because trespasses, before we forgive others. Jesus does not pray that. That was the disciples' prayer. But today's prayer is the real Lord's Prayer between the Holy Son and the Holy Father. It's like a small window into the real, the Holy of Holies between two, actually there are three persons in that close prayer. So one of the theologians and pastors said, today's prayer was offered on the eve of the greatest event of history. It is found in conjunction with the greatest message ever heard in history. And its contents involve the greatest experience that history can ever provide. Furthermore, every sentence within the prayer is bound up with the honor and glory of God. So before we delve in, let's have a word of prayer, because we need to quiet our mind and heart and focus understanding this. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with your son's prayer before the eve of his crucifixion. We ask that your Holy Spirit guide us, quiet us our heart, and give us the vision to understand the son's petition for himself, for his disciples, and for all who trust his word and follow him. May your word be shine a light upon our hearts, and we are able to behold your glory through the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's not only the Lord's prayer, it's also what we call the farewell prayer. Because the Lord has given his disciples, before he leave this earth, he left this earth beforehand, a lot of a farewell discourse of what to expect to come. And let's read verse 1. When Jesus, chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." And follow the whole chapter 17, we see there is broken down into three parts. The first five verses we're going to look at today is Jesus pray for himself. And from verse 16 to 19 is Jesus pray for his disciples. And 20 to 26, and Jesus was praying for all believers to come. So the first verse, the first word out of Jesus' mouth, he said the hour has come. So we notice that when Jesus prayed, he always had a sense of, he is always humble and also pious and look up to Heavenly Father. What is the hour of Christ? I believe if you have been here throughout the session this year, Jesus has mentioned many times of the hour. And in this session of what the hour to come, we notice that actually this is a breakdown of what's the today's message on the first five verses, is that when we understand the glory of Christ and in this hour, is that we see that the glory of Christ is received. We glorify the Son by the election. We glorify the Son as the way, and we glorify the Son as redemption in today's five verses. So when we go to the hour, in the whole gospel according to John, in the very beginning, Jesus, the word hour, my hour has not come, appears. In chapter 2 of John, we notice the first miracle Jesus performed was in the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And what Jesus' mother Mary was saying to Jesus, do something, right? And Jesus surprisingly replied, said, "Women, what is it to me?" But he said, but it was respectfully. And then he said this word. He said, "My hour has not yet come." And continuously, as Jesus progressed his earthly ministry, he has a sense of urgency. He said, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. When he was preaching in his itinerary course throughout Israel, he was preaching that. And he said, those who hear will live. So that was his public ministry, at the height of his public ministry. And in chapter 12, as we are closing to the end of the life of Jesus, He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is when Philip brought two non-Israel people, the Greeks, come to seek Jesus. The Bible didn't tell us what Jesus said to the Greek people, whether he met them even or not. But Jesus told his disciples that when the Gentiles and the Gentiles God-fearers are trying to seek Jesus, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So this is the turning point of the book of John. In the book of John, we have the book of signs, and then we have the book of glory. So as when we look at Jesus' prayer, we have to understand this is the glory that he has come to achieve. He is to be glorified through his suffering on the cross. And in whole chapter 16, we have, this is one of the verse, it refers to the hour, and this is only one of them in chapter 16. There are at least three verses or four verses in chapter 16. He said, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Again, you see the hour? The hour is about Jesus to glorification. And Jesus' glorification implies his death on the cross, and also those who follow Jesus will be persecuted likewise, according to in the footsteps of his master, which is Lord Jesus. So the hour has come for Jesus to be glorified. And then this is Jesus' first petition. He said, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. As we come to these two verses, it's important for us to understand, other than any other glorification we have seen on this earth, the glorification of Jesus, he said, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What does this mean? This means that the reason Jesus was asking for his Father to glorify him, one of the first reasons is that Jesus is the Son that glorified the Father. In all his earthly life, Jesus said, I came to do the will of whom he has sent me. So you see, even though Jesus is God, and Jesus is God the Son, but he is the one who is sent. He did not send the Father, for the Father sent him. And so the Father has this strong and intimate relationship and beloved relationship with the Son, so that the Son was always doing the will of the Father. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father. And the second verse, notice very carefully, he said, you have given him authority over all flesh. What does this mean? This means that Jesus is not only a human being, he's a true human, but he's the true God. He has authority over all flesh. And to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And that is a mysterious verse. We're going to face many challenging questions, and we're going to talk about briefly afterward. And Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and that Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I really like today's, the songs has been picked, because they focus on the verses where knowing Jesus is eternal life. One of the challenging things of growing a church is always that, when people come to Christ, frequently they are willing to admit their sins. As I mentioned, the United States culture is such a strong Christian influence that even a non-churchgoer knows more biblical doctrine than European Christians, who are state religions mostly, knows about the Bibles. So people agree, they are sinners, they need to repent, and they need to have eternal life. But what happens is most people are just saying, okay, I have done all that. Where am I going? Well, they just come to church like twice a year, Easter and Christmas. So, but what Jesus here is saying, that the knowing God part is much more than just, knowledge of knowing. It's actually how you live your life. Eternal life starts the time you are transformed by the Holy Spirit as a new creature. That's what the baptism is about. So as I mentioned, when we grow the church, we can see many people who have got baptized but never truly followed. They are just saying, hey, I know about it. I have once admitted my sins. I repented once and got baptized, but not continuously follow Jesus. But Jesus saying here is that knowing God through Jesus Christ is eternal life, and that life starts right away. So Jesus actually is emphasizing that he is the only way to God, because knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, he put himself on the same level as the Father, in the sense that only to know Jesus, when we say we know the true God, only when we know the Jesus Christ truly, when we know God. That's what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus, in chapter 16, Jesus already mentioned, he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. That's the, you know, where I, last time I was talking about this. And in the book of J.I. Packer, the book was written in 1973, and he has a famous classical book called Knowing God. And in today's music, you can hear some influence of that, both the Bible verse as well as J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Why is that? Well, in today's inspiration, the third song, you will notice that knowing Jesus is not just about you know him. In this famous book by J.I. Packer in the classic, he said, knowing God is also as important, or even some sense more important, is that you are known by God. Meaning that, do you have that communion with God, with your Lord Jesus Christ, such that you know that I'm not just knowing about Jesus, actually Jesus knows me. And that's part of the mysterious union with our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible told us that everyone who knows Jesus Christ has to not just know him. It's like, I know Bill Clinton. I know Bill Gates. I know President Bush or President whatever. But the key is that they don't know me. Our relationship with God is more than that. Our relationship with God is not I know about Jesus. I know every truth or most of the doctrines about Jesus, but that Jesus knows me. I think that really tells more important about like how we can obtain that assurance, which is my faith, my willingness alone, or my faith has been assured by a faith given to me by Jesus Christ. I have probably witnessed a little bit about my salvation here before, but when I went to China, they asked me to, you know, give testimony of how I got saved. So I told them it's very straightforward in the sense that I know a lot about God's truth. I accept the biblical value, but I just don't feel that, you know, I understand I need to be forgiven, but I just don't have that mystical connection with God. So, you know, like all glory-seeking Chinese students, which are, you know, grades first, A- is almost close to failure, I got my first B+ at Stanford. And at that moment, I was like, you know, all the other courses, some course I don't care, you know, it's okay, you know, get B+ is okay. But some course I do care. And I was like a big failure. And I could not get out of the self psychological comfort I have always used. You know, therapeutic comfort is not biblical. I can do that before I was a Christian. The Bible gave us a therapy, but what's the biblical therapy? The biblical therapy is not through just words alone. It's through the mystical union that the Holy Spirit gives me. So my conversion is just, I had that mystical union by remembering the word saying, are you trusting your family or your culture's expectation of you? Or are you trusting that Jesus, your Lord is Jesus Christ, and your creator's evaluation of you is more important? If you are so worried again about the B+, you know, what does it say about you? So that moment, I know it doesn't come from therapy. It comes from my putting my trust in Jesus Christ forever. I'm not going to wiggle. I'm going to say, I'm trusting the promise, the standard of my Lord. And I have a peace that surpassed all the tribulation, all the outside the struggle I have felt, all the pressures I have felt. I know it's not from therapy. It's from my putting my trust solely on Christ for the rest of my life. That's a mystical union. I felt that I know that I was born first. I was reborn first before I had true faith to know Christ. When we come to know Christ, what does it mean to know Christ? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we have this great verse. The great verse about in these last days. So God in old time has spoke through prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He said, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the world, who is the radiance of his glory and exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When we were at Europe, in that, you know, museums, if you go to museums in Europe, okay, just trust me, I've been there. It's all about biblical stories, biblical narratives. But one thing that bores us is a little bit, well, on the side is that we are not very artistic. We cannot distinguish the way the color were used, the way, you know, the painters brush and set up the contrast, the story of, like, you know, which character highlights it, which one are hidden in the background. You know, part of that is true. But the other part of that is that there's a missing piece of understanding that only words can communicate, that no painting, no color, no picture can communicate. Why did our Lord, in the Gospel according to John, he said, our Lord is the Word became flesh. The Word enthroned in flesh. The Word can communicate things that thousands of pictures were never able to communicate. Can you tell me how you paint this picture? Through whom also made the world, who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. What nature of God can you represent in the painting? A few, maybe. But not enough. Not nearly enough. And who cleansed our sins by dying on the cross. So when we, you know, go to the museum experience, reminds me of this. How do I know the glory of Christ? How do I behold his glory? We behold his glory by thinking deep and meditating deep on the word of Christ, on the word that reveals who he is. There's a famous story written by Nathaniel Hawthorne. The story called The Great Stone Face. He tells a story of a boy who living in a village beneath a mountain, on which was seen the stone image of a face. And the village had a legend that someday someone who looked like the great stone face would come, bringing great blessing to the people. The story so fascinated the boy that he spent hours contemplating the stone face, wondering about the person who would come in that image. The years passed and the promise was not fulfilled. Yet the boy, now a young man, continued to look at the stone face and thinking about the one who would come. So he continued through middle age, unable to get the legend and the beauty of the image out of his mind. Finally, one day, he returned from gazing on the face of the mountain, now an old man. As he walked through the village, the people gasped and cried out, "He has come, the one who is like the great stone face." The old man had become like the image he had contemplated. There's a famous socialist, I forgot the name, but he wrote a book. He said, we became whom or what we worship. We became like whom we think the most about. The story of the great stone face is just like that. When we say we want to be like Christ, the most intimate thing to be like Christ is to know him through meditation on his word, which reveals about him. So when we were, it just reminds me of the paintings. The people were meditating on the Trinity. They were using pictures to illustrate the Trinity. You have the Son, you have the Father, you have the doves, to illustrate the Holy Spirit. So the artists are trying their best in their profession to use paintings to meditate on Christ. But how about us? We are scientists. We are computer engineers. We are financial analysts. How do we do that? Well, I think one of the key things we do that is we know the quality and the character of Christ, how he treat everyone, how he treat the women at the well, how he treat the, you know, even the Pharisee and Nicodemus, people who are rich and famous, how he treat his disciples to guide them, to support them, to encourage them to go out and preach the word. The only way we can do that is to know the character of Christ and continuously live our life. So if you, for example, was reading the famous story, The Good Samaritans, and then the brother reach out to you, say, hey, you know, David, come help me. I need some help moving, or, you know, I'm in a bad shape. I felt, you know, I was reading The Good Samaritan, and I was thinking about how I can help my brother. But now the help really needed came. Did I help? Does that remind me I should do something more? So all that help us to change our behavior, because it applies to our interaction with our family members. Am I forgiving like my Lord forgives me? Am I loving like my Lord loves me? So I think that what it just speaks volume about what does it mean to know Christ. And Jesus is the knowing Christ. That's the beginning. That's the living, the eternal life in this life. And then at the end, Jesus said, not at the end, in the end of first portion of his petition, he said, I glorify you, Jesus continued to the Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. You give me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So here, I want to connect with the previous verse I didn't touch deep upon, is what's Jesus' mission to accomplish and has accomplished on earth? Did Jesus come to save everyone? Did Jesus come to save all? He came to save all who would trust him, to all who his Father had given him before the foundation of the earth. So I want to introduce you to this language or this terminology, because in order to, as I mentioned, if you want to enjoy the painting, you have to have some artist training. If you want to enjoy the music, classical music or modern music, you need to, your ears need to be tuned to understand the beauty of the tunes. But in order to behold God's glory, you have to have a vocabulary of understanding that derives biblically. This vocabulary called the covenant of redemption is crucial to our understanding of biblical history, of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. What is the covenant of redemption? The covenant of redemption is revealed, or is reflected only portionally here, but is that the triune God, the Holy Trinity, there's no need for them to create because they have love among themselves, okay? They are self-sufficient. They are a deity. They're the only God being that doesn't need any dependence. The triune God before the time and creation, God the Father and the Son, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they have designed a plan that through after creation, they already knew in before creation that Adam and Eve would fall. And then what ensues is a whole history of rebellion, but also grace. God, the Son, the Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost, they have come together before the creation, before the fall, before all the cross happens, to say, this is what's going to happen in history. There is a redemption that I have planned through my grace. When I say grace, it's God's grace, God, the Godhead's grace, that the Father would send the Son at the right time to take on the flesh. And the Son will be obedient to the Father until death on the cross, while in all his life, he is powered by the Holy Spirit without measure. He was filled with the Spirit when he was in mother's womb, and he was, you know, basically born of the Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, will apply the salvation of those who are chosen before the foundation of the earth when people truly trust their life, put their faith on Jesus Christ. This is a plan A. There's no plan B. This is plan A of the whole history as there is. So this is the covenant of redemption. Because in this redemption plan, God told us that he will not save everyone. Period. You think God is love? Yeah. But God said he's not going to save everyone. He will save everyone who put their faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. So how about those who were born before Jesus Christ? Well, if they do trust the sacrifice that was given in the temple, that was given through faith, through obedience, through the understanding that we are a sinful creature, God's creature, the highest, we are a sinful creature that needs to be saved. As we come, so when Jesus prayed, he prayed that. He prayed that God the Father glorify your Son, and your glorified Son, and by giving to your Son whom you have chosen. So when we come to wrap up, what does it mean to glorify the Son? Jesus revealed to us through this intimate prayer between the Holy Trinities. He said, Jesus told us in this prayer that he is God the Son. He's a full deity. And, you know, one thing people would be surprised is that before 19th and 20th century, the worshiping of God is so much that it's the highest end of Christianity. The highest end of Christianity is not go out and do things. And in the turn of 19th and 20th century, the highest end is do something. But in the highest end, 1700 years before the modernism comes in, the highest end of the ancient wise men, philosopher, you know, leaders, is to meditate, worship God. That's the highest end. We are created to worship. So the God the Son says he is the full deity. So that's why the paintings seems so boring to us, because we don't understand that meditation on God the Son to God the Father and God the Holy Ghost was the highest end human being, the best of the human beings that knows God understood to be. The second part is that as Jesus prayed this prayer, glorify your Son, he said the Son has eternal glory. See, Jesus did not just appear on the history as, you know, as if he has a beginning. Jesus, his God, his divine being existed before he was born of Mary. He is God the Son eternally. He did not become God the Son at the time he was born or at the time of conception. No, he was God the Son before he was born eternally. The second part, the third one, is Jesus, when he was born in history, he took on the human flesh by removing the divine glory. He is still divine, okay? But he removes that so that people, when they met him, they can, you know, they can say, hey, you know, I know this guy. He grew up with us. You know, I know his father and his mother and his sisters. His father passed away earlier. You know, people are looking down on Jesus. He took away all the outer glory to humble himself in his life so that we know what does it mean to be a true human being. A true human being does not exalt himself and saying everything he himself said is right and good. No, a true human being do the will of the Father. In us, we do the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, in this prayer, we understand that Jesus, before he died, again, we have to understand, Jesus is not a martyr, period, okay? Let's not put him in the martyr. Because he was calmly anticipating and he knows exactly why he came. He came to die. And he knows what will happen after death. After his earthly death, he will ascend to heaven. He will raised. He will be justified by rising to heaven because he will resume his heavenly glory before he was born. So when we put Jesus, I have this atheist background. So I felt that, you know, sometimes when I came from China, you know, this martyr syndrome, it's pretty strong. And I have to say it's not martyr. Jesus is Lord of life in everything he do, including his death, is carefully, meticulously planned and calmly faced and seriously taken. This is the glory of Christ revealed in the Revelation. How do we know Jesus has already accomplished this? In the last one said, Jesus said, Father, I have accomplished this. Because Jesus, on his human and his divine part, he knows one thing. He will be obedient to death, even death on the cross. So he can say, I have accomplished this, because he knew what's to come. But to give assurance to us, as I mentioned, this whole prayer is not just, in the beginning it's about himself, but all this about himself is reveal his glory, how he's going to glorify the Father, and how the Father will glorify him. But he also wants to give assurance to us as disciples. That's what he gave to Apostle John at the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation. And according to John, in chapter 1 of the Revelation, he said, in his vision, again, mysterious vision, and these are crucial to, you know, confirm what we know about our faith of our Jesus, of Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I saw one like a son of man, a clothing, a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and having in his right hand 7 stars, the church, and a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun shining in its power. This is really hardly, you know, recreatable ever in, you know, in painting or computer graphics. He said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So as I'm preaching to you today through his word, I know my Lord is above the heaven and watch over his church. This is his message to the church. Have comfort in him. Trust in him. Seek your meaning and joy in God, because we are meant to glorify God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So instead of using a painting or, you know, a recreation of the Son, Jesus Christ, I find this one on top, which is as, you know, Apostle John was praying and see the vision. Because that's probably, it's, you know, more important for us. Have this humble humility to know God, to worship him through his word. And when so that the third song, the first one, I forgot. The lyric says, this world will pass away. The glory of this world will pass away. It's a passing, bygone glory. Even though, no matter all these famous, you know, startups or even the big companies or these famous leaders, you know, if they're not in Christ, if they did not do things for Christ's glory, they will not hold. They will be worse off than, according to Luther, than a woman who was milking the cow for the glory of God. All these popes, all these presidents, they will be gone. But what we have done in Christ, for Christ, for his glory, will never pass away. So I really want to end this with the first catechism questions of Westminster Confession of Faith. He says, what is the chief end of man? I expanded a little bit. He said, the man's chief end is to glorify God in the person of and the work of Christ Jesus, and to enjoy him forever. By faith alone that justifies, but not a faith that is alone. So what is this faith? This faith is obeys the greatest commandment, the command to love God and love your neighbor, and the great commission to share this news with our neighbors to the near and to the far. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you for giving us this rare and precious verses of your Son's dear prayer to the Heavenly Father as he remembers and he glorifies you before the cross. Take on the shame of the cross so that those who will trust him, all who trust him, will have eternal life but not perish. Thank you for such a glory that revealed through suffering that every human being, regardless of our stature, regardless of our income, regardless of our race and color and language, we can all, whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, will have eternal life. Start right now in this life. Thank you for such being a glorious God that taken your Son and reveal us through the word of the preaching of the word, through the cross, through the witness of the church, so that we can come to know this faith, not just by ourselves, but by those witness and testimony and cloud of witness around us. We pray that for every family, every young person, every old person, every middle age, that we will continue to glorify God by enjoying God through your Son, Jesus Christ, through knowing him, through understanding, but also living out our faith among our families, in our families, among our communities, and at work and at church. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.